The reading for today is Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. I'm going to start one verse previously. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemies. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue them. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone. Until your people pass by, Lord. Until the people you brought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands have established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. And then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Okay, brilliant. Let me check this is on. Okay, I wanted to start, for anyone who doesn't know me or only knows me by face, I'm Corinne, I'm 25, I'm one of the worship leaders here, and I've now been at Christ the King for 12 years, which feels like a very long time to me, and I was confirmed here at 17, and I worked here as an intern for a year, and then I went to theological college, to Bible college, and a few years later, I've now just qualified as a primary teacher in December. Just finished my course, so yay! So that's my little bio for you. Let me pray just before I start. Father God, may the words I speak be from you, and let anything else fade from memory. Please speak to each and every one of us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. The story so far, so 2 weeks ago, Steve gave us a brilliant overview and deep dive into the ancient book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. So just to briefly recap and orient ourselves for today's reading, in Genesis 50, we hear that Joseph, as in Technicolor Dreamcoat Joseph, dies of old age, and the Israelites are thriving and multiplying in the land of Egypt, and they're working as farmers. Then Exodus begins on quite a sour note. It's 400 years skipped into the future, so very few people are still alive that, you know, were the first settlers in Egypt. And Israel are now enslaved, and they're being made to build these huge Egyptian structures. And Pharaoh is feeling really threatened by their numbers, and he wants to kill every newborn boy, which is, you know, very intense. Baby Moses manages to survive. His mother and his sister come up with this plan to hide him in the river, and he's amazingly found by Pharaoh's daughter. So he's not just surviving, but he's thriving in the Egyptian, in their safety, and they're looking after him. So then, skipping forward to Exodus 5 through to 13, we have adult Moses, who's called by God against all odds. He doesn't feel like he's a strong speaker. He doesn't feel like he's anything out of the ordinary, but he is still called by God. And he is the mouthpiece of God as God wages war on Pharaoh through plagues and through his attempts to free Israel from captivity. And we have the Passover, which a couple of weeks ago, when we had our first talk on Exodus, I hadn't realized something. Obviously, I hadn't been reading it recently enough, but I thought that when the Israelites were leaving Egypt and they were being chased by the Egyptians, I thought that was when they left. But actually, first they're allowed to go by the Pharaoh. That's the Passover. And Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. And then he changes his mind and pursues them. So we just had that last week from Sarah, the incredible story of the parting of the Red Sea and the Egyptians being defeated by God. And now we are at our passage. So if you're anything like me, you're a bit of a visual learner, but you need to visualize things to kind of understand them. And I'm really sorry to people online. We have to be careful with copyright and videos and things like that. So there's no sound, but I'll see if I can describe it for you online as well. But this is from the Prince of Egypt film, which came out the year I was born. And there's a beautiful representation of the parting of the Red Sea. So let's watch this. So we're seeing Moses walking into the water, and he's going to lay down, he's going to raise his staff. And in this interpretation, there's this incredible movement of water, moving up like these huge walls either side. I just think it's amazing to see something like that. Obviously, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but they do describe walls of water either side. And then the Israelites massed there, kind of are looking in awe and wonder, and then they start to walk through the water. So that's the first image I wanted to leave with you. And the second one is from another adaptation of The Parting of the Red Sea. This is from more of a secular film, Exodus, Gods and Kings. And this shows the Israelites just reaching the other side of the Red Sea, and they are running for their lives. They're very aware that the Egyptians are hot on their tails. And you see them climbing up the banks, getting out of harm's way. And then we're about to see, they're still climbing up the banks. We're about to see one of the Israelites point out this wall of water coming back to kind of smite down the Egyptians. And don't worry, I paused it before anything too upsetting happens. But these are the Egyptian chariots now, who are about to be engulfed by the water. I don't know about you, but I find it really helpful to see something like that. We don't know what it would have looked like, but I think that's pretty powerful. So after all of that happened, they are there on the shores of the Red Sea. They're looking out, and I don't know if the sea settled down straight away or if it was still churning about. I mean, on a realistic scientific level, if this was some kind of tsunami of a drawback of water and then a crash of water, I imagine it was a big sight to behold. And I'm trying to put myself in their shoes. What might have been going through their minds? What could they hear Was there a sound of crashing waves, or did everything go miraculously calm, like it does with Jesus in the New Testament? Were any of the Israelites injured on the way over? I mean, it's a huge people that were coming over with all their cattle, with all their belongings, not with the yeast for their breads, but with lots of other things. And I think they will have been feeling scared and exhausted and hungry, but they must have also felt a sense of huge relief and liberation of knowing that that chapter of their lives, that period of time being enslaved, was finally over. And Moses decides for the company gathered what they're going to do next, what their next step is, and that is to sing. And Moses leads this song of worship, and it's known as the Song of the Sea. In lots of academic texts, they refer to this as the Song of the Sea. And as part of my preparing for this, I love to watch the Read Scripture videos. Has anyone ever seen these on YouTube? They are absolutely phenomenal. If you just type in Bible Society, Read Scripture, they have done all 66 books of the Bible, some of them in different parts because those books are longer. That's it, thank you. Bible Project, Read Scripture videos. And they're fantastic. So their summary of Moses' song is that he's singing about God confronting evil, God redeeming us from slavery of many forms, God leading people into a promised land, God dwelling among his people. And these are all things that we might sing about now. These are all truths of God that are eternal, that have lasted through the generations. So, breaking down this song of Moses, or our passage today, we have 18 verses of Moses singing. And I don't know about you, but I find it quite like a violent song. He's really focusing on the death and destruction of that passage. It's not a kind of happy, peaceful, contemplative. It's like a real victory over Egypt, song of like war, and in some places quite bloodthirsty. And it's really interesting that theologians have drawn parallels between the graphic language Moses uses about them, the Egyptians sinking like a stone and sinking like lead and drowning in the sea and being hurled into the sea. They've drawn parallels between that and the unspeakable evils the Egyptians had been committing on Israelite baby boys, and how in some ways this is a kind of a vengeance of God for what the Israelites have been doing, for what the Egyptians have been doing to the Israelite people for many years. After Moses' song, we have a bit more context, just to make sure we all know exactly what's going on. And it just reestablishes the scene that this is what happened, and the Israelites pass on dry ground. And then it talks about the women getting involved, led by Moses and Aaron's sister, Miriam. Now, Miriam is a really interesting Bible character. I always pictured her as quite young, but actually, she will have been about 90 years old at this point, which I don't know if, obviously, people in the Old Testament at the start of the Bible aged very differently. They had very long lives, people living into their hundreds, and so I don't know if maybe she was still quite fit and healthy. She was still navigating the wilderness. But she was 90-plus years old. And her name literally means, in Hebrew, bitter sea, which I think is interesting. She was born into a time for the Israelite people that was full of bitterness, feeling completely oppressed and enslaved. And I think it's incredible that part of her name is meaning sea, and I don't think her parents could have had any idea of what was to come in her future, and that the sea would be so instrumental in God rescuing them. She's named as a prophetess of Israel, and we know from our passage that she's a worship leader. She's leading the women in worship. I've written timbrel there because the actual translation is closer to a timbrel than a tambourine, which means basically it didn't have the metal bits, didn't have the bells. It would have been something they could have made themselves, the Israelites, so they could have had a ring of wood or metal, and then they would have stretched some kind of fabric or skin over it to make drums. I just wanted to touch on the fact that she's a prophetess. In my research, I've discovered this pretty interesting text that is used by Jewish people, people of the Jewish faith, called the Talmud. And it's not made it into the canon for our scripture. It's not in our Old Testament, but it's interesting to read alongside because it's a very kind of trustworthy and respected source by many people. And in this text, it gives us some context on why Miriam is a prophetess. It says that when she was 6 years old, Pharaoh decreed Israelite baby boys should be killed. And on hearing this, Miriam's father, Amram, divorced her mother, Jochebed, because he couldn't bear having a son be killed. And many people in the Israelite community followed suit, and they did the same thing. They divorced their wives to avoid any risk of having a baby boy. And Miriam, at 6 years old, apparently told her father, "Your act is worse than Pharaoh's. He is responsible for killing Israelite boys, but you are responsible for ensuring there are no Israelite girls either." And she prophesied to her mother that she would, at the time of her father leaving, that she would already be pregnant and give birth to a boy who would save Israel, and that was Moses. So I think that's really fascinating that she, at 6 years old, prophesied that Israel would be saved by Moses, her little brother. So Miriam, our worship leader, leads this song and leads the women in song. And her congregation, I mean, we're told in Exodus 12, verse 37, that there were 600,000 men. So if you include the women and the children, that number could go all the way up to 2 million people. I don't know about, I mean, I actually spent quite a while trying to find a picture of a large crowd, and this is the largest one I could find. But 600,000 people is about 12 stadiums. So, I mean, this is an enormous group of people. If anyone else is a bit of a Bible nerd like me, the word for the thousand is Aleph in Hebrew, which could mean thousand or it could mean clan. So there's some debate over whether it's 600,000 or 600 clans. But either way, it's this huge congregation that she's leading. And I can't imagine how it would have worked logistically. I don't know if there was a lot of call and response, because this is a completely original song. So it's not like they already knew the lyrics. It's not like they could have put it up on the screen. So there must have been some kind of call and response and then passing it back through the crowd and passing it back. It's an incredible feat. Can you imagine the sound of that worship? I don't know the largest place you've worshipped in, whether it be at New Wine or if, like me, even to Soul Survivor or maybe a mega church in London, you might have heard that enormous, or maybe if you're imagining kind of chanting in some kind of sports stadium, the sound of that many people is enormous and it stirs you physically. You feel it kind of vibrating through you. It must have been unforgettable, a moment of pure joy and freedom and victory. And I was thinking when I was preparing this, what are some epic times of worship that I've experienced in my life? And I was thinking about when I was part of the youth here in 2015, we went to Uganda, and in the church where we were in Soroti, the people of that church led the most amazing worship. I don't know if anyone's ever heard that kind of Ugandan vocalizing. I won't try and do it, but they make this really high-pitched noise in like victory and jubilation, and that was like a really standout moment of worship for me. The worship we had in November at the gift day, when I don't know about anyone else, but I was not expecting, when Steve had that brilliant slide of the numbers going up, I really was not expecting it to have surpassed even what we were going for. And the song we sang afterwards was Build Your Kingdom Here, and that was really special worship. And then just this morning in worship, I got to worship with my goddaughter, who's just a baby, and that was really special. That kind of, I've had many really standout special times of worship, and I imagine this was remembered for generations and obviously made it into being written down in the Bible. I used to think as a teenager, why does God require our worship? Does he have some kind of ego complex? Does he need to be constantly reaffirmed? Like, I've really grappled with it for a long time. And then I heard this talk on how worship needs to be thought more as a relationship and an expression of love in a relationship. And if you really love someone, sometimes you just can't help but tell them again and again and tell them how much you love them and why you love them, and that is truly what our worship is. And I think worship also has to be seen as a two-way thing. God doesn't necessarily worship us, but he showers his love down on us in response. And so I think that was quite special. So thinking about spoken versus sung worship, sometimes we get a little bit confused. When people say worship, we immediately think of singing. But I definitely learned while I was at uni that worship can mean so much more than just singing. Worship can be the way that you keep the house in order while you've got lots of kids and you're working. Worship can be, you know, cleaning and driving and all the things you do in your life that might seem tedious or arduous. These things can be your worship to God. But in this instance, we see worship that is sung and potentially worship that is spoken. I wanted to ask the question, what if, and would this be a barrier to your worship if you feel you can't sing? And in this passage, it's really interesting that at this point, the Israelite women would not have been allowed to sing in public. It's still a rule that's adhered to by Orthodox Jews, but the sung voice of a woman was considered to be immodest and completely inappropriate for the hearing of male company. So women would only be allowed to sing when they're only around other women or when they're in the confines of their home. So what if you physically can't sing? And it's interesting that the word described for Moses' song is shir, which means a song, and the word for Miriam's song is vata'an, which means she called, she raised her voice, she answered. So we don't necessarily know that Miriam did sing here. We don't know whether or not she did. But she certainly raised her voice in worship. And a lot of the women would be the musicians, because sometimes they would be playing their drums and their instruments so loudly that their voices wouldn't be heard, so they could secretly sing along. And also because they were fantastic musicians. And I find it really profound that, as we'll get to later on, that the women forgot to bring the yeast for their bread. So they had famously flatbread, unleavened bread. This is at the Passover. They didn't have time to get the yeast, but they did all have time to pack a timbrel, to pack their drums. And I think that is such a lesson for us, that I think it's amazing that they were anticipating victory. They were ready and expecting a need for worship and celebration. And I don't know about you, but I want to be like that. We're very fortunate post-Jesus to not need to bring anything physical now, because we can all sing. I mean, we are all allowed to sing, and we can all speak directly to God because of Jesus's work on the cross for us. He opened up the opportunity for personal and individual relationships with God, not just through a priest or through a prophet. But like these women, I want to be ready for worship. I want to anticipate the victory and have my metaphorical timbrel ready. I just think that's really beautiful. And I was thinking last night, I was talking to my mum about this, that singing is actually a very physical experience, that singing actually releases endorphins and serotonin and dopamine, and singing raises your spirits. And if you're feeling in a difficult place, sometimes singing can be the key to unlocking that. And if there is anyone here that's thinking, well, that's all well and good, but you haven't heard me sing. I really can't sing. I can't hold a tune at all. I'm tone deaf. I've heard that so many times from people, particularly because I often do sing. So many people will say to me, well, that's lovely, but I can't sing. I don't. I just lip sync in church. I can't sing. And I think, what about the moments when you're on your own in the car, or when you're in nature, or you're on the morning dog walk? What about the moments where it's just you and God? I really challenge you to try and just raise your voice, even if it's just to one note. I mean, there is the most beautiful music that comes from Gregorian chant that is mostly on one or two notes. So even if you feel completely insecure and averse to singing, I do think there's something really powerful in sung worship for God. So in the content of this song, there is eternal praise. There is the kind of constant praise that we could easily sing now. I will sing to the Lord. He's highly exalted. He's my strength and my defense. He's become my salvation. That is all present in the song. But there is also some very, very specific praise that we wouldn't necessarily sing now. My parents were remembering an old hymn that they used to sing growing up. I won't try and sing it because I don't know it at all. But it was the lyrics of this song. And this hymn that they used to sing when they were young had the lyric, "He has hurled horse and rider into the sea." And I thought, but that really doesn't mean a lot to us now, talking about all the Egyptians drowning and dying. I don't think that really edifies our worship. But what I think it does show us is the value of specific praise, referencing in songs things that are actually happening in our lives. And has anyone in here ever written any worship songs or worship poetry or psalms? Has anyone? Yeah, a couple of people. I wonder if in those there is really specific names or details or dates. The answer is probably no, because often our worship is directed at our congregation, at corporate worship. But I think there is also a place for the very personal worship that is individual and specific and does have maybe names or details or dates or specific references for God. We have this command, I just want to finish on, of sing to the Lord a new song. That's in Psalm 96, verse 1. And I do think we should be writing and generating songs for a congregation, but I also think we should be singing songs ourselves to God for no one to hear except us and God, or for just our families to hear. We might only sing it once. It might be a song in the car that is about a meeting you're going to that you're only ever going to sing once in your life and you forget it straight after you've sung it. But that act of putting your prayer to a note, I think, is really deeply important. At the heart of worship is a personal relationship. And maybe some of us only worship God in a corporate setting through singing. Maybe some of us don't sing in our own time at all. So I really want to challenge you, when you're in the car, when you're in the shower, if you're under your breath on a dog walk, to sing to God a new song. And so I just want to leave you with the question, why this morning are you praising God? And I've got at the front the kind of shores of the Red Sea with the setup of our song from our passage, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." I've got some really specific examples. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." And on the scan, the tumor was gone. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has blessed my family with another child." "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has helped me to make this month's rent when I thought I was going to be evicted." And to make that praise really personal, I think you will find another level of closeness to God through that, and I really want to challenge you to try that. So maybe at the end of the service, maybe later on, if you come and have a look at some of the things on the floor and see if anything inspires you and reaches out to you. Thank you so much for listening. Amen.